Good morning. Welcome to Hope Point. I hope you'll plan to join us next Sunday night, 6 p.m. It's going to be a night of scripture reading, of music, but mainly about prayer. And I hope you'll plan to come. Richard mentioned the prayer guides. These are back at the connection table. I hope you'll grab one of these. Grab one of these today so that this week that you can read through this and pray through this and be ready to lift your voices next week as we pray in concert together, and we all with one voice in concert together asking God to be part of this church, this nation, and be a spirit among us. Now, before I start, let me clear up two things. Ronnie did a very good job of saying my last name. You've heard Richard butcher it a few times. You even saw it on screen, and it was spelled pretty badly, so I want to help you guys say my last name. It's not Iacoviola, was Richard once tried, and I think last week he said Iacovelli, and it's not that. It's not Iacovellio. The right way is Iacovello, like mellow Iacovello. The I is silent. If you want to get a little bit of Italian blood in you, you can say Iacoviello. But I'm okay with Iacovello. Ronnie calls me Iaco. You can call me Yak. Whatever you want, I'm okay with. The second thing I want to clear up is this. A few weeks ago, Richard said that he did not believe I was in the Marine Corps. And so I brought a picture with me today so you can tell Richard, hey, I saw proof that Dan was actually in the Marine Corps. I think I'm about 19 years old there. So there's your proof. Enough about me. Let's get to the important stuff, the gospel. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, or on your phone, to Malachi. I'm going to read a portion of the text that I'm going to be preaching out of this morning, and then I want to pray over it, and then we'll get into the teaching time. So Malachi 3 is the last book in the Old Testament, just before you get to the book of Matthew. We have the last book. It's called Malachi. And so I'm going to read chapter 3, verses 16, through chapter 4, verse 2. To kind of get our appetites wet a little bit here. Malachi 3:16 says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming when I shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you so much for this opportunity, Father, to be able to proclaim the good news, Lord, to be able to proclaim the gospel from the book of Malachi this morning. Father, there are people here that are broken, Lord, that are weary. Lord, there are people here that are far from you, Father. And I pray that this morning's message will be a source of comfort for them, Lord, a source of healing for them, Lord, to know that one day as children of God that we're going to go leaping from the stalls with healing and joy in our bones. Father, do this in our hearts this morning, Father. God, let me step aside. Father, speak through my words that you've given me this morning. Lord, this is a loaf of bread, Father, and I pray that you would feed hundreds of souls this morning, and then beyond that, feed thousands of souls with this simple message. God, we lean on you. We need you. We need your spirit in here this morning. Soften hearts, break rebellion, Lord, and heal wounds this morning through your words and not mine. In Christ's name, amen. I've titled my sermon this morning, "The Gospel According to Malachi." When I first started preparing for this sermon, I thought, I think I'm going to call this something having to do with distinction, Because one of the themes that you'll see that's peppered throughout this text this morning is that the children of Israel did not see a distinction between themselves and the evildoers, how they call them. And God even promised them that, look, once more, you heard this read just a few minutes ago, once more you shall see this distinction between the righteous and the wicked. So Israel was saying, look, we're children of God. We're supposed to be the children of God, but we see evil doers prospering. What's going on? We don't see a distinction yet between the people of God and the evil doers. But God assured them that this day is coming when this distinction is going to be made. So I thought maybe the distinction is coming would be a good title for the sermon this morning. But then I saw another thread. I saw this thread of the fear of the Lord. One of the indictments that God laid out against the nation of Israel is they did not fear him. They did not fear him as master, and they did not honor him as father, it says in chapter 1 of Malachi. And so this theme of fear was very present in our text this morning. Even God would say that those that did not fear him would face his judgment, and those that do fear him would be spared his judgment, like a father spares his son. So maybe fear is the dominant theme here. Well, then I saw the thread of repentance and grace when God says, return to me, and I'll return to you. This repentance of returning, and then God's grace of, I'm going to return to you. So repentance and grace was in here as well. Then I saw the themes of sanctification and the threads of healing, of God's fatherhood, of answered prayer, of glorification, of God making all things new, thread after thread after thread, until I realized I don't have a bunch of random threads here. What I have is the gospel. The gospel according to Malachi. It's like gospel tapestry woven with themes of grace and mercy and judgment and making all things new and God's fatherhood. Any other title I thought would have been too narrow. There's gospel gold buried in Malachi here this morning, and by God's grace, I hope to unearth it with you this morning. So my main text this morning is chapter 2 of Malachi, the last verse in chapter 2, verse 17, all the way to chapter 4, verse 2. So the way I want to unpack these verses this morning is by asking or answering two questions. The two questions that we'll come across this morning is, where is the God of justice? Or in your translation, it might say, where is the God of judgment? And then the second question I want to answer is service to God worthless? Now you say, those don't sound too much like gospel to me, Dan. Where are you going with this? And you're right, it's not. These are not very gospel questions, but what you're going to see, and I hope you see, is that God's responses to these questions are just gospel saturated. You're going to see the gospel just flowing from God's answers, which he doesn't even have to answer. But in his grace, he answers these questions, and they're soul warming to me. It's like a blanket that's going to warm your soul, I hope, this morning. So question number one, let's jump right into it. Where is the God of justice? It's Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. They ask this question. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Okay, this is God speaking. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, so Israel's response is, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking this question, where is the God of justice? These words wearied the Lord, or it tested his patience for his children to ask him, where is your justice? Or for his children to say, everyone who does evil is good in your sight and you delight in them. These are the words that wearied the Lord. They are the opposite of how we know God from the Bible. Habakkuk 1:13 says that God is, his eyes are so pure that he cannot even look at wrong. And they were saying that you look on these people with good in your sight, right? And Psalm 5:4 says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness, evil may not dwell with you. And they were accusing God of delighting in evil, right? This was in stark opposition to the character of God. Their claims were in total contradiction to God's character, how we know it in the Bible, how he reveals himself to us. This is what wearied God. These are the types of questions that arise out of our depravity. They arise out of our deep sin nature, and they climax in this question, where is the justice of God? Where is the justice of God? The thought process went like this. We're the children of God. We think that we should be treated a certain way, and we're not being treated as well off as we thought we should. And on top of that, evildoers are prospering. Therefore, God must delight in evil. Their view of God was based on the evidence they had before them, and as always, our evidence is limited, right? We have a limited view of God, and when we do this, we make a grave error. The fact that evildoers are not immediately punished does not mean that God endorses or is pleased with evil. Or said another way, we cannot judge God's love or hatred for an object based on the level of perceived prosperity of that object. We cannot judge God's love or hatred for an object based on the level of perceived prosperity of that object. This leads to error. This leads to an unbiblical view of God. We must view God through the lens of His covenant and not through the lens of our experience. This is the biblical view of God. We must view God through the lens of His covenant to us and not through the lens of our experience. If we view God on the lens of our experience, it's going to lead to an unbiblical view of God, and that was Israel's mistake. This is what we learn when we read God's response to their question, where is the justice? Where is the God of justice? Let's read God's response. I'm going to read these first five verses of chapter 3, and then we'll go back through them one by one. It says, "Behold, I'm sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Remember, this is God's answer to the question, where is the God of justice? Verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerer, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in his wages, against the widows and the fatherless, and against those who thrust aside the sojourners, and do not fear me, says the Lord." Let me summarize God's answer to the question, where is the God of justice? His answer, his overarching answer from these five verses is, you are not ready for my judgment. You are not ready for my judgment. Israel was saying, where is this judgment? I see evildoers prospering. Where is this God of justice? Why aren't you bringing judgment against evildoers? And God says, you are not ready for my judgment. That's why he says, who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? If he were to come, all evil would be destroyed, including those children of God that are not yet in his fold. Right? That's why he's holding back his judgment. In his grace, in his mercy, he's letting more sheep into the pen, right? John 10:16. Jesus says, I have other sheep outside my fold. I must go get them. And so Israel was asking him to bring his judgment, and God says, I'm holding back my judgment because I'm a God of grace, and I'm letting more sheep into the fold. If God were to bring his judgment against evil, the sheep of God that are not yet in his fold would be swallowed up in his judgment. So God in his grace says, I'm waiting. I'm waiting. God is preparing his children in such a way that when his judgment comes, his children will be spared from it. And that's why he's holding back his judgment. If we're honest with ourselves, we've asked the same question, right? We've asked the same question. We see the proliferation of evil all around us, right? It fills up our Facebook feeds. It's all over Twitter. It's all over the news. And we say, God, why don't you do something? And God's answer in Malachi chapter 3 is, I am doing something. God has a process to how he's going to bring about justice. God has a process to how he's going to bring about judgment. And this process, this plan has already been set in motion. Let's look at this process. Step one. Now remember, God had a plan to save a people for his name before the foundations of the world. Here he's laying out his process in context of where Israel was, right? Step number one, Malachi 3, 1, verse A. Behold, or look, I'm sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. All right, so the first step in God's plan of justice says, I'm sending John the Baptist, right? We know from Isaiah, and we know when John the Baptist gets here, he says, looks at Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist was coming to prepare the way before who? Me. God is coming in the flesh. Step two, Malachi 3:1b, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Step two, Jesus Christ comes on the scene. John the Baptist prepares the way. Jesus Christ, we know this is Jesus because this is a messianic prophecy, right? It's the one whom they delighted, right? They wanted this Messiah to come, right? And it's the one in whom you seek. And it's called, he's called the messenger of the covenant. He's not only the one that's going to bring judgment, but he's the one that's going to bring reconciliation. He's the messenger of the covenant. Just like Moses was the mediator between God and man in the old covenant, now Jesus, the angel of the covenant, is the mediator for the new covenant, and he's coming. And this is part of God's plan of justice. Step number three, purification. Look at verse 2 and 3. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings of righteousness to the Lord. This is like a little parenthesis right here, right? He says, John the Baptist is coming, then Jesus Christ is coming. But who can stand when he comes? Who can endure when Jesus Christ shows up? It's like a little parenthesis saying nobody can endure. If I were to come, if Jesus Christ's first coming was about judgment, nobody would have been able to stand against this judgment. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. It's over. So if Jesus Christ's first coming was about judgment, the play would have been over, but it wasn't. Jesus Christ's first coming was about purification, because nobody would have been able to stand in his coming. Jesus tells us this in John 12:47, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. His first coming was not about judgment, but about rescue. His first coming was not about calling us guilty, but declaring us righteous. His first coming was not about sending us to prison, but setting us free. His first coming was not about condemnation, but about preparation. This is the gospel according to Malachi. His first coming was not about judgment. Not only did he come to save us from judgment, but he came to purify us, right? For all those who believe, God would provide a way to purify us. God says the messenger of the covenant is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap, right? Oftentimes we hear this description of us being put into God's refining fire, right? And that's always the picture I get, that we're just thrown in the fire and these impurities are burned off of us. But that's not the gospel picture that we see here in Malachi 3. Look how it's said in Malachi 3. He, this messenger of the covenant, will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver and will purify. The picture that we have in Malachi of the refiner's fire is that Jesus Christ is holding us in this fire. It's not something he just throws us into. He's holding us, watching over us intently, making sure all the purities and the dross and everything is burned off. He's leaving us in there neither too long nor too short. Jesus is intently and passionately and compassionately watching over us as the dross and the dirt and the impurities are burned off of us. This is the gospel picture that we have in Malachi. Christ is intently and compassionately watching over us to determine our level of purity so that he can present us as his pure and precious bride. The beauty of the gospel is that Christ perfectly and precisely provides the necessary means of purification. Purification had to happen, right? The New Testament word is justification, sanctification. This has to happen so that the children of God can be spared from the judgment of God that's coming. And that's step four, that we get this acceptance. Then the offering, right? There's a process God is laying out here. So next step, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. We cannot please God until we have been sanctified and justified by the grace of God. The New Testament reminds us of this. But you were washed, right? Remember Christ was described as the fuller's soap in Malachi? You were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This happens. God does this to us. Jesus Christ does this to us. Jesus Christ does what is necessary in order for us to escape the judgment of God. God saves us from his own wrath. That's the gospel according to Malachi. That's the gospel of God, that he washes us, he sanctifies us, he justifies us in the name of Jesus Christ. And then the judgment comes. Once all the children of God have been cleansed and justified, then the judgment is going to come. When all the children of God are in the family of God, when all the sheep of God are in the fold, then the judgment will come. And this is what it says. It says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerer, against the adulterer, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner." And then, in case you didn't fall into any of those categories, the all-encompassing, anyone who does not fear me will come under this judgment. Right? You can do all these other things right. You cannot be a sorcerer. You cannot be an adulterer. You cannot be a liar. You can not oppress the poor or the widow or the fatherless, and you cannot thrust aside the foreigner. You can do all those things right, but if you do not fear the Lord, you're still going to come under his judgment. Having no fear of God is the root of all sins. Malachi 4:1 tells us what this day will be like. Malachi 4:1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and the evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming, the day that is coming shall be set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, that it will leave them neither root nor stubble." It's God's judgment against evil is described as an oven, right? When you turn your oven on at the house, in the kitchen, the temperature increases, right? Because it's contained, right? And it's not because the oven is not on that you don't feel the heat standing in your kitchen. It's because it's contained. And because it's contained, the temperature is increased. And this is the picture of God's wrath right now. It's not that God is pleased with evil. It's that he's containing his wrath is why we don't see it yet. And not only we don't see it, but it's increasing, burning like an oven. And then one day when it's released, it's going to consume all evil, leaving them neither root nor branch. There is a day when it will set ablaze all evil, and it will consume all who do not fear the Lord. The second coming of Christ is not to purify, but to consume. It's not to purify, but to consume. This is God's plan to bring about justice, and it's already set into motion. We're sitting at step three right now, waiting on all the children of God to come into the fold, waiting on all the purification and the justification to happen before the judgment comes. The reason he is unfolding his plan this way is not because he has changed, right? Israel was saying, "Look, God, you say you're a God of love. You say you're a God that hates evil, but we don't see that yet. You must have changed. Your character must have changed from what you said you were in the scripture that we read." But God says quite the opposite. He says it's because he does not change that his plan is unfolding this way. Look at verse 6 of Malachi 3. I love this. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." They were accusing him of changing. They were accusing him of changing because they didn't see him immediately punish evil. But God says, "The reason that you still are here, Israel, is because I do not change." They were accusing the unchangeable God of changing. They're accusing him of changing, but God says, "It's only because I do not change that you are not consumed." This is true today as well. The reason I can stand up here today and talk is because God does not change. The reason we can take our next breath is because God does not change. The reason the sun, the moon, the stars are still hanging in the sky today is because God does not change. God says in Malachi 3:6 that our present security is founded in the unchangeableness of God. This is why we're still here. This is why evil has not been consumed, because God does not change. He is a God of love, a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of steadfast faithfulness. This is what he told Moses. All the way back in the second book of the Bible, when Moses screamed out to God, "God, show me your glory." And God says, "Okay, I'm going to show you my glory." And how does God show him his glory? By describing his unchangeable character. He says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God of merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. We have not yet seen God's final judgment, not because he is unjust, but because he abounds in grace and love and mercy while he's keeping the gate to the fold open. He's saying, come on in. I'm going to go get my children, right? I'm going to find that lost coin. I want my prodigal to come back. Use whatever parable you want from the New Testament. God is holding off his judgment, not because he has changed, but because he has not changed, and he's a God of mercy and God of grace. Are you outside the fold? Have you turned from God? Then God's gospel message from Malachi is this. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. This is the message for you this morning. If you've turned from God, his message is, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. This is repentance. Return. That's repentance, right? And maybe you're here and you say, I've never even been close to God. What are you saying, return? We're all prodigals of God. And his message this morning is, return to me, and his promise is, I will return to you. The offer is, return to me, and his promise is, I will return to you. This is God's gracious offer of reconciliation. This is God's offer of pardon to those who have turned in rebellion. God's plan of justice includes pardon. For now, he's holding out pardon to us. You may be here this morning, and maybe you're one of these sheep that Jesus is after. And what he said in John 10:16, I have other sheep outside that fold. I must go get them. Maybe he's chasing you this morning. Maybe this is the reason you're here this morning. God is after you. It's not by accident. You didn't just come to hear the new guy speak, but God had a plan for you. And his plan and his message to you is, return to me. So where is the God of justice? Right where he's always been, unchangeable. He's holding the gate open for children to come back in, for his prodigals to return. He's holding off his judgment for undeserved sinners in need of grace. That's where the God of justice is. Question number two, is service to God worthless? This is the second question that Israel poses to God in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. He says, your words have been hard against me. Again, tough words that Israel's throwing at God. He says, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And then verse 15, and now we call the arrogant blessed, and evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Their claim this time is that it was vain to serve God, right? Now, vain can mean two things, right? There's the vain that's worthless or useless, or there's the vain that's proud or I have a high opinion about myself. This vain here is Israel was saying it's worthless to serve God. It's worthless to walk in obedience before God. because we don't see anything, any profit from it, right? They ask this rhetorical question in verse 14. What good does it do to obey God? I mean, I see evildoers prospering. I see evildoers happy, not caring about a thing, and I'm here basically walking in mourning in obedience before God, and they're over here happy, could care less about God. It must be worthless to serve God. It must be worthless to obey God. Again, they did not see a distinction between the children of God and the evildoers. So they make the assumption that it is no profit to serve, obey, or walk before God. If we're honest, we have the same thought planted in our heads day in and day out, in our obedience and in our ministries. This is the favorite weapon of the enemy against the servants of God. He tries to convince you of your uselessness. He tries to convince you of the uselessness of your life, of your ministry, and of your obedience. This is his favorite attack against you, children of God, that he says, it's not worth obeying. You've done this for years, and you're not seeing any profit from this. It's not worth it. You've been in this ministry so long, where's the results? It's not worth it. I see other people happy, and I'm struggling. And Satan plants this seed in us. When you get weary, he tries to plant the uselessness seed. Are you weary, believer? Are you weary, stay-at-home mom? All right? Most of the discipline happens on your watch. The family schedule is kept by you. You help the kids with their homework. You take the kids to school. You take them to practice. You take them wherever they need to go. You make dinner. You pick up after the kids. You pick up after your husband. Yet the children don't even take notice. All you get is complaints, right? They don't like this food. They don't like that outfit. They want to play their iPod longer. Why do I have to do my chores? Complaint after complaint after complaint. And you say, I didn't sign up for this. And then dad gets home and he's like a superhero. They run to him like he's going to save the day. Finally, dad's home. And they don't even realize that you've been giving your life day after day after day for these children. And the enemy whispers in your ear, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. Are you weary, stay-at-home mom? Are you weary, working dad? You feel the weight of the shoulders on you, the weight of the world on your shoulders, don't you? The Bible says, the Bible puts this weight on it. It feels like it sometimes, doesn't it? The Bible says you got to lead your family. You are responsible for the spiritual well-being of your family. I can barely take spiritual care of myself, and you want me to lead my family? You want me to lead my wife? You want me to lead my children in the ways of God? And then on top of that, I got to go to work and be a good witness for the gospel at work as well. And then you want me to help lead in church, and you want me to lead this ministry and that ministry? Sometimes it feels like it's just too much. Is it all worth it? As Satan says. Are you weary working, Dad? Are you weary, single adult? You thought you'd be in a different spot by now, right? You thought you'd be married by now. This is not how you imagined your life would be. You've remained sexually pure because you knew that would please God, but that's back when you thought God was going to come through for you with a spouse. And now you're saying, is it worth it? Did I hold off this long for nothing? Where are you, God? No husband or no wife, and the thought often crosses your mind, is this obedience worth it? I see plenty of people who couldn't care less about pleasing God, yet they seem perfectly happy in their God-less relationships. Is it worth my obedience? Are you weary, single adult? Are you weary, senior adult? You faithfully followed God most of your adult life. You led your family in the ways of the Lord. You had them in church week in and week out. Every time the church doors were open, you had them there. You walked in obedience not only in public, but in private. You prayed for your kids day after day after day. You showed them God's word. You trained them up in the way that they should go, and God says that they will not depart from it. But here you are, and you got a prodigal on your hands. Maybe more than one prodigal on your hands. You prayed for them their whole lives, yet now you worry because you have a prodigal son or daughter out there. And the enemy whispers in your ear, see, I told you it wasn't worth it. A lifetime of this, and you got kids that don't even care about God. Are you weary, senior adult? I could go on. Are you weary working mom? All that the stay-at-home mom has, add 30, 40, 50 hours a week of work. Are you weary student? You hear that there's joy in this Christian thing. You hear that you're supposed to do this, but you just don't see it, and you're weary. Are you weary ministry leader? All that work and not much results. Are you weary young couple? The honeymoon is over. Now life just got real. Are you weary parent? Are you weary in your fight against sin? Are you weary in your fight against depression? You've become a prisoner of your own thoughts. Are you weary in your broken relationship? Are you weary in your fight against addiction? Are you weary, believer? There are weary souls today, and the enemy is whispering in our ears, it's not worth it. This is the lie of the enemy. This is the lie that the Israelites believe, but stand by, because God is about to unfold gospel relief for our weary souls. Look at Malachi 3:16. God says, and now, sorry, let me get to the right one. And then those who fear the Lord spoke with one another. I love this. Here we see the fear of the Lord again. See this theme of the fear of the Lord? That they spoke with one another. And the Lord paid attention and heard them, and the book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. This is the gospel promise for weary souls this morning, that those who fear the Lord, when you talk, God listens. He emphatically tells us right here that he sees, he hears, and he remembers. This is God's promise for weary souls this morning, that God sees, he hears, and he will remember. God says, I see you, I hear you, and I will not forget you. I see you, I hear you, and I will not forget you. Play that track in your head day after day after day. This is the gospel promise. I see you, I hear you, and I will not forget you. He goes on and talks about these people that fear God. He talks about the people that serve God. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession and I spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. What happens to those that fear God? What happens to those who serve God? We're his treasured possession. Treasured possession. This is the God of the universe. This is the God who owns it all. And he calls you his children, you his weary children, he calls you his treasured possession. It's not the universe in all of its vastness. It's not the angelic host singing before him right now. He says, you, my weary children, are my treasured possession, and I'm going to come get you, so stand strong. Press on. And that's not the only promise. I love this one. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Yes, we serve God, but not as slaves. We serve him as sons and daughters of God. This is the promise, that we're going to be spared from all that judgment that we just read about that's coming. Right? Richard said it last week. We can suffer for 80 years on earth, and God is going to make it up to us by 80 billion ages of years of unending joy that's coming. This is what the day is going to look like for those that fear the Lord. Your obedience is not in vain when you know that you are God's treasured possessions. Your obedience is not in vain when you know that you serve him as a son and not a slave. And verse 18 says, then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. This is the day of distinction that I talked about earlier. Chapter 4, verse 1 tells us what this day of distinction is going to look like for the evildoer. We already read this. Let me read it real quick. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Now, what does the day look like for those that serve God and those that fear God? But you who fear my name, I love this, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. We have two pictures of what the day of distinction is going to look like for the child of God. God paints two pictures here. One is this, first of healing. You see it here. Those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. It's healing. For those who fear the Lord, when the sun rises on that day, it'll be the Son of Righteousness with healing in its wings. God says that his mercies are new every day, and with the sun rising, so does his mercy rise. When the Son of Righteousness rises on that day, wounds will be closed, tears will be dried, pain will be dissipated, suffering will be ceased, blind eyes will see, deaf ears will hear, lame will walk, stress will be relieved, the struggle with sin will see its final defeat, depression will turn to joy, death will be no more, and all your perceived uselessness will be your crown of joy. That is the day that is coming for those who fear the Lord. When the Son of Righteousness rises, so does healing. As the morning sun restores life, so does the Son of Righteousness restore life to those who fear the Lord. The sun is going to rise on your weary soul one day. This is the promise. The second picture is that of a freed calf. It says that those who fear the Lord shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Go out leaping like calves from the stall. If you paid a little bit of attention, verse, you saw two things pent up on the day of distinction. One thing that was pent up was God's wrath against evil, right? And that's going to come bursting forth on the day of distinction. The second thing you see pent up is us, the weary believer. We're pent up like a calf in a stall, right? And you might have sores from being in this stall. You might have wounds from bumping up against the walls of this stall. But the gospel promise is that the gates of glory are going to burst open wide, and you're going to go out leaping like calves from a stall. Not going to go out stumbling, not going to go out falling, not going to go out trembling, but leaping with healing and joy in your bones. This is the day that is coming for all of our weary souls. This is the gospel according to Malachi. There's unending joy coming for those that fear the Lord and esteem his name. So let me close by asking two questions. Are you far from God? Are you far from God? The gospel according to Malachi says, return to me and I will return to you. Pardon is available this morning. If you are far from God, God is saying, return to me, my prodigal son or daughter. Are you far from God? And the second question is, are you weary? Maybe you're one of these weary souls. I'm sure there's plenty of them here this morning. We're all weary in our well-doing. But the gospel promises, hold on. Salvation is coming, right? The redemption of our body is coming. The healing is coming. Lift your heads, weary sinners. So if you could answer yes to one of those questions this morning, when we sing this morning, let us pray for you. You can go back to the prayer table. You can grab somebody that's near to you that you want them to pray for you. You can come down front. Ronnie or I or somebody will pray for you. You have a unique privilege being in a body of believers. When you go to work this week or school this week, nobody's going to pray for you. We're here in the house of God, in the family of God, and the privilege of believers is that somebody else can go to the God of the universe on my behalf. And that's what we do as family. It's called intercessory prayer. It's the unique duty and privilege of us being able to go to the Father and say, God, help this weary sinner. So we want to pray for you. Come and let us pray for you. Go back to the back and let us pray for you. Let me pray. And we'll get to worship. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we are weary sinners, Lord. Some may be far from you this morning. And many of us are weary, Father. And I thank you so much for your gospel. Lord, how you even revealed it to us in the Old Testament. We think of the gospel as being a New Testament thing, Lord, but your plan has been set in place since before the foundations of the world to save a people for your name. And your covenant is to save people for your name, Father. I pray that if there are people here this morning, Lord, that do not know you, that today they would return, Father, that they would feel your loving grasp around them this morning, and they will be known as your child, Lord, as being inside the fold that will be spared from this wrath that is coming. I pray that there is people here this morning that are weary, Lord. God, bring them comfort. Bring them comfort for their souls, Lord. Your gospel is dynamic, Lord. It's merciful, it's gracious. And I pray that they would see that this morning, Lord, that in our souls we would know, Lord, that salvation is coming, that healing is coming, that we're going to one day leap as calves are leaping from the stalls, Lord, not stumbling, not falling, but leaping with joy, and that the Son of Righteousness is going to rise one day. Father, do that in our hearts and in our souls, and may you be glorified for it. In Jesus' name, amen.